text we read, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. So let me ask you, do you have joy in the Lord? Do you take pleasure in the Lord? Do you know that the Lord has joy in you? Do you know that he takes pleasure in you? Or do you even think about that? And that he is pleased that we are pleased with him. And he finds joy when we find joy in him. You know, it's amazing that he even notices me and you. But to think that he delights in us. He loves us immensely, and he greatly enjoys loving us. Is it something wholesome and good or lovely that he found in us, which causes him to take great pleasure, as our text says, in us? No. Anything good in us, he put there because of his love for us. Our text declares, he will beautify the meek with salvation. So he beautifies the meek. We need to see this. We need to see God's love. We need to receive his love. We need to accept his love for us. And we need to recognize his pleasure that he has in us, because it's not God's judgment. It's not God's wrath. It's not God's heavy hand of punishment that melts the heart of his people. But when we see that he takes unconditional pleasure in his people, then it is that we lament our sin. Then it is that we are humbled and we see his graciousness. And then we declare, I could have never loved you had you not first loved me. I could have no joy in you had you not first taken joy in me. God takes unconditional pleasure in all of his children. Listen, child of God, this morning, God takes unconditional pleasure in all of his children. What are you saying, brother? I'm saying you don't have to move 1 inch to the left or 1 inch to the right for him to enjoy you being his. He takes pleasure in you. You don't have to perform one good deed. You don't have to do a thing. He takes pleasure in his people. And when we are humbled by that truth, he beautifies us with peace and joy and contentment. He beautifies the meek. And we're meek when we're humbled by his grace and his love and his pleasure in us. What is it that cuts to our hearts about this? What is it? It's because of his great love. He loves us. He takes pleasure in us for his own good pleasure. Because we are his, we are the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. He loves to give us grace. He delights in doing us good, and he greatly delights in us delighting back in him. Let me just ask the men here this morning, do you love your wife unconditionally? I believe I do. Looking back at her right now, back there, I think that she thinks I do. Been married for 28 years, and we grew up from the age of 6 together, and we're still learning each other. But I really believe, Steve, that I love her unconditionally. I can't imagine any circumstance whatsoever. I might get really mad. I might get really hurt. But I couldn't stop loving her. I just can't see that. I can't imagine that that would happen. Now, our love is not as wonderful as God's love. But I think I would continue to love her in absolute any circumstance unconditionally. And that's the way that love should be. And that's the way true love is. But men, how much do you like it when she has pleasure in you? See, it's one thing to say, I love her unconditionally. But man, and I take pleasure in that. But there's something really enjoyable when she takes pleasure in me, right, brothers? isn't that the special time? Isn't that when it's awesome? When she delights in you? Well, God takes pleasure in us taking pleasure in Him. We're His people, His bride. He loves for us to love Him. He loves for us to take delight in Him. So let me ask you, ladies, this morning, how much pleasure would you have in your husband if he didn't believe, or if you didn't, excuse me, if you didn't believe and you couldn't trust that he really did love you? How much pleasure could you take in your husband if you had doubts about his love for you? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? Or if you thought maybe he didn't find pleasure in you, it would be very difficult. It wouldn't be too much pleasure in that. So the point is, if we do not see how much God loves us, if we don't sense it, and if we don't trust in His feelings towards us, we can't have pleasure back in Him. And we need to understand that this is a truth in God's Word. And we normally, a knee-jerk reaction would be, oh, I understand He loves His people, but when it comes down to me, He couldn't really love me like that because I'm bad. But we're talking about unconditional pleasure. Unconditional pleasure. We need to accept this. We need to believe this. We need to know this. Listen to this. Psalm 98:14. The psalmist requests this. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Lord, satisfy us with your mercy. Lord, show us so we could be satisfied with you. What? That we may rejoice. How do we rejoice? When we know we've done enough good deeds, when we know we've kept the law enough, when we know we've been obedient enough, then we know we can rejoice now. I got to do enough so I can rejoice. Never going to happen. That's never going to happen. You're never going to find rejoicing in your performance towards the Lord. Listen again. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. We need to be satisfied with Him that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. That should be our prayer this morning. Lord, make us to see your mercy. Make us to see your love. Show us your pleasure in us. And when we embrace the truth of God's love and pleasure in us, we are freed, therefore, to love and have pleasure in Him. Not because you're going to come to some place of moral perfection, or you're going to do enough good, or you're going to have enough faith. You're going to stop being so faithless and quit being such a worm and start being obedient enough that it's not going to happen. It's when you see how much He loves you and you accept and receive the pleasure that He takes in you. He says that He does, but we have this trouble believing it. But when we do, that's when we will truly delight in Him. We rejoice in Him over His great love and pleasure in us. Just as a wife needs to know that her husband takes pleasure in her unconditionally, so do we need to see the amazing unconditional love of God. We need to see that He takes pleasure in us. Then we can freely enjoy our Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Then we'll go to 1 John chapter 4. Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Let me ask you this. You ever felt like you're thirsty for the Lord, but there's no water to drink? I'm thirsty, Lord, but I can't find the water. I need to need You. I want to want You. I got to have You, but there's no water to drink, but I'm dry and I need the Lord. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Lord, I know. I've been at the house of God. I've seen Your hand moving. I've experienced Your presence. I know it. I need it. Notice verse 3. Why would He talk like that? Because Thy loving kindness is better than life. Oh, stop just a minute. Thy loving kindness is better than what? Life? What's life? What's he talking about? What's life, Bob? I'm looking at Bob with his red coat on. Life is the OU Sooners, okay? Life, life is a new car. Life is your house and your stuff and your family and the things you enjoy and all that. Whatever you come up with. All the worthless time you spend on electronic gadgets. Watching TV. Spending time with people. Your job. If you enjoy it or not enjoy it. Hopefully you enjoy it. But here he says, thy loving kindness is better than life. All the great things in life. And boy, we're getting down to it now. Because you think of your children, you think of your family, you think of all this. And this is, but those are all just gifts from God so we can enjoy Him. You understand that? And the psalmist here understood something. I've been to the house of God. I've experienced your presence. Oh Lord, satisfy me because I know that satisfaction, this doesn't compare to that. I need that. Because you're just over here making mud pies. You know, and you don't know that over the hill is this beautiful beach on the ocean where you could go make sandcastles, but you're digging in a mud hole making mud pies. You can't see it because life is more important than all the loving kindness of God. But the psalmist understood it and he said, your loving kindness, the fact that you take pleasure in me, when I experience that and I know that you love me, oh, that's better than life. That's better than anything this life has to afford. Better than anything this life offers us whatsoever. And he says, my lips shall praise thee. My lips shall praise thee. Is his loving kindness better than life to you? Well, let me give you another example of how this works. 1 John chapter 4, if you would. I said we were going to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 15. Notice this. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So he's talking about our relationship with God, how he dwells in us and we dwell in him. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Now listen carefully to the words. We have known what? Doctrinally, we know the love of God. Doctrinally, we say, yes, he takes pleasure in us. Doctrinally, yes, that's in my theological creed. It's in my theological grid. I have it lined right up in there. God loved me first. I understand that. And he loves us with a great love. And it fits perfectly in all of our theology. It's in our confessions of faith. We know that God loves us and he has a great love. And yes, he delights in his people. But that's not all that he says. We have known and what? Believed the love that God hath to us. We don't only know it. Brother Roy, no, and it's not just good enough to say, yes, that's my theological position. I accept it. I accept his love. I receive it like a wife, her husband. I accept it that he delights in me and I enjoy that. I'm glad. I don't only know it up here, but I got it in here. Yes, I know it and I believe the love that God hath to us. God is love and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. That relationship is there, not just because he delights in me, but it's because his delight in me has an effect in me that causes me to reciprocate that delight back in him. And we dwell in one another like a marriage should be. When the wife accepts the fact that her husband loves her unconditionally, she gives herself to him. That is precious. And here we see, herein, in this teaching, in this, is our love made perfect. You say, I don't love God as I should. I know I don't. Brethren, none of us are, I don't think we're ever going to come to a point where we say, oh, my love is perfect. So we're not talking about absolute perfect love, that we're going to love him with a perfect love. But it's perfected, it's matured, it's complete. When? What? When we have this knowledge and we believe and accept his love. It's about his love, see? And herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in him. What's that mean? As we are, he dwells in us. We dwell in Him. He loves us. He has pleasure in us. So we have pleasure in Him. As He is, we are also. As our husband loves us, we love Him back. Why? Because we know it and we believe it. We believe it. You say, why are you pounding on that point so much? Because you need to know and you need to believe that He has pleasure in you. Because you don't need to be walking around with your head down in a pity pot position because you have got so much trouble and it's so bad, God just couldn't love you because you're so awful. Trust me, you're way worse. You don't know the beginning of it. You're worse than that. You accept and receive His love. Brethren, listen. Does your spouse have to be some kind of perfect moral person and do everything perfect before you can have pleasure and love them? If that was the case, we'd all be in trouble. The Lord does not expect us to be morally anything before He takes pleasure in us. And by the way, until you accept that, you're not going to have the power to be anything. You're going to be beating your head against the wall, trying to keep the commandments, trying to serve the Lord, trying to obey God, trying to perform some way to cause Him to accept you when He already does. So when we know it and we believe it, then we can work it. Then it begins to fly and then it begins to work. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because, what's it say? Fear hath torment. There's nothing worse than being afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. What's that? When you accept His love for you, you say, I have a lot of fear. This is what you need. You don't need to get on your bicycle and start obeying God to get out of fear. Some counselor says, here's your list of things to do. You better do this. Now you need to accept God's love for you. It needs to quit being just some doctrine that you hold and you say, yeah, I believe in God's love. It needs to be something that you receive and you accept. You need to meditate upon it. And you need to look at some of these scriptures. And you need to think about it. And you need to say, God, I see it. I don't deserve it. I can't imagine why. But You love me like that? Now I have to move on. We need to know and believe God's love. That the Lord takes unconditional pleasure in His people. Listen to the Word of God. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. Is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. You realize the Lord joys over you with singing? You say, me? Yes, it's not because of what's in you. It's because of what's in Him. He loves you. It makes Him sing in joy because of you. Isaiah 62:5. Part B, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He rejoices over you. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. It pleased Him to make you His. It pleases God. It's His pleasure. The Lord hath pleasure in the prosperity of His saints. Psalm 35:27. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9. Notice here, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And I think we could easily say as a child of God, it's not going to be your might that you're going to find joy and rejoicing in. Don't glory in that. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. You need to glory in the fact that you know His love towards you. Listen, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. Judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He delights in exercising loving kindness towards you. You say, well, that's when I'm doing... No. There's no qualification here. You think that there's something in you that motivates Him to be lovingly kind towards you? Give me that scripture. That says the Lord's going to really have love for you because of you. No, He delights in it because He delights in you. He loves you to exercise His loving kindness. He enjoys to do that. You can go to the Lord and say, hey, Your word says You enjoy doing good for me. I take some good. I love You and I appreciate it. And it's just good knowing it, that You love me like that. God rejoices over His people to do them good. See, if we can know and believe the love of God, then our love for Him and others will be perfected. Our love is completed, mature, when we accept and appreciate His love towards us. His unconditional love. His love for us is in His very nature, brethren. God is love, and His love is directed towards His people. That love is uninfluenced by anything. His reason for loving His people is His own sovereign will. Brethren, He chose to do that. See, the Lord didn't set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest. But because the Lord loved thee, He says. Listen, child of God, this morning. God has loved you from all eternity, unconditionally, because it seemed good in His sight. God's love is sovereignly bestowed upon you. It is eternal. It is infinite. It is His great love wherewith He loved you, even when you were dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 3, listen to the word of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's prayer for the people of God is that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory, Ephesians 3, 16, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. He said, boy, I'd like to be strengthened in the inner man. Well, listen carefully, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. What? Faith in His love. Rooted and grounded. The fact that He loves you, the fact that He has pleasure in you, is where you put your roots down. That's where your standing is. That's how you come. You're like a tree planted by the waters that cannot be moved because of His love towards you. And Paul's prayer is that you would get this performance mentality out of the way, that you have to do this thing or that thing in order for God to love you, and walk around waiting for the next shoe to drop because God's displeased with you. The fact is, yes, you may be walking outside of the will of God and you need to get in line, but that's a separate subject from this. You can always bank on it, that He has delight in you. He loves you regardless. It's unconditional love. And Paul's prayer is that you would be rooted in that, grounded in that. Because let me tell you, if you're walking outside of God's perfect will, and a preacher comes along or somebody comes along and says, brother, you better get back in line because God's not going to bless you. That may be true. But you're not going to get back in line, and now He loves you and delights in you. It's because He does. He always has delight in you. He loves you. You don't have to budge to gain His love. It's unconditional. Continuing on, He says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. When you begin to understand something about His love, and a couple of our passages said, know and believe. You accept it. You receive that love that He has towards you. Then you're filled with the fullness of God. Then your love is perfected. Why? Because you're loving Him out of a desire to love Him. Not out of a, I got to cow down. I'm in trouble if I don't. But He delights in me. And it makes me delight in Him. Brethren, the great motivator for God's people is His love. And His delight for you. Every now and then, do we need a whipping? Sure we do. Yeah. And that can motivate you too. But it's not the great motivator. I can show you scriptures in the Word of God where people are being punished by God and yet they still curse Him. The great motivator, brethren, that breaks the hearts of God's people is when we see how much He loves us unconditionally. There's nothing you could have done to earn it. If you see His love, if you know it, believe it, your love will flow back towards God. His love for you is unchangeable and unconditional. Therefore, He elected you unconditionally. It's not that you chose Him, but that He chose you and ordained you. Brethren, you do understand that if He chooses us based on anything we do, then it is we who makes the difference. Us making the difference and causing ourselves to actually be saved. if there was anything conditional in his love and his choosing, then it would be us that would get the credit for salvation. Paul spoke of a Jewish remnant in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, we're partakers, are we not, with the covenants now of the Jews by faith in Abraham? And I understand there's things particular for them, but as far as coming into the covenants, the promises of salvation from God, we get to partake in that through Christ Jesus. And the law is done away now. And in the church, we have this wonderful grace. But listen to this. He spoke of this remnant in Romans 11, and he talked about it being according to the election of grace. He says of grace. He says, if it's grace, then it's no more works, because else it wouldn't be any grace if you had any works to it. But if it's works, it's got to be all works, because if you had any grace, it's no longer works. It's either grace or it's works. And what he says is, it's the election of grace, unmerited grace, unmerited favor, unconditional election. Some Christians claim to believe that God chose his people based on something that they do. You're wrong-headed from the start. You're off on the wrong foot in your relationship with your knowledge of his pleasure for you, and you'll never find it starting off from that place. Again, let me say this. Some Christians claim to believe that God chose his people based on something they do. But brethren, isn't it amazing that no Christian prays as if they were chosen based on them? All Christians pray, who pray sincerely, what do we pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you know it's nothing you could have done. You know it in your heart. Election is of God's choice. God chose in eternity all those whom he would save in time. And we need to understand this to know his love as we should. It is amazing, impossible what our God has done. And we can only say, how could he love me like that? Election must be unconditional because it is eternal. If you're there in Ephesians, back up to chapter 1 and notice these words. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Sounds a whole lot to me like he's given the blessings on his own. It's the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in agreement and covenant to save the people of God, all taking on their role in the plan of redemption and salvation in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 4 says, according, and this is the way he's done it. This is how he did that. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Brethren, the word of God is crystal clear. The way God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is that he chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, before there ever was an earth, before there ever was water on the earth, before there ever was a man on the earth, before there ever was any planets in the sky, before there ever was any separation between the firmament of the sky, before the Spirit hovered over the face of the water, before God created anything, before he said, let there be light, he said, those are my people. I give them to my Son. I write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they shall be saved. Brother, what did you do for that? He loves you. He takes pleasure in you. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's his love. He did it in love. And that we would be holy and blameless. What? In that love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He predestinated us to be adopted, brought into the family of God, and to have that relationship with him through Christ Jesus. And he did it what? According to the good pleasure of his will. Again, we see it's his pleasure. He takes pleasure in you. He has great pleasure in you. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Psalm 65:4. This foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God takes unconditional pleasure in his people, and he loves his people unconditionally. He chose his people unconditionally, and Christ died for his people unconditionally. And what that means is Christ made a definite atonement for your sins. See, God's unchanging, eternal, unconditional love provided unconditional redemption. A certain, definite redemption. Christ wasn't simply making salvation available, brethren. He wasn't simply making it available. It's not a smorgasbord of salvation possibilities that he's laid out there in a buffet form. He didn't hang on the cross that you might be the deciding factor of your salvation, brethren. It would never be. But it was a definite atonement, a certain salvation. He was laying down his life for his sheep. Isaiah 53, if you would, please. Notice here. Isaiah 53. And I can't think of a more precious chapter in the whole Word of God. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ came, laid out the work of Christ in redemption. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father bruised the Son." The Father crushed his Son. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." You realize Christ had a soul? He still does. He's a living soul. He's a man with a soul. And that soul, that life, was offered up to God. And God took that life on the cross of his very Son. And it says, "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Brethren, he's looking at Christ, but he's also looking at you. And it says in verse 11, as he sees his seed, "He shall see the travail of his soul." What's that? Like a woman giving birth. What's the travail of my wife's soul? She's had five of them. Five times. He sees his children in Christ as Christ suffers to give life to the children, to lay down his life. "He shall see the travail of his soul," and notice, "shall be" what? "Satisfied." You understand, if Christ, God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, the Father was satisfied. What are you going to do to that? What can you add to that? "The Father is satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify" what? "Many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He took the iniquities of his people. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He took our sins upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins upon himself, and he paid it. He bore our iniquities. Christ died a death for his people. He literally took their place. Let me ask you, did Christ die for all of our sins or not? Did he die for all of our sins? I don't know anyone that would say no to that. To that we all answer yes. We say yes, absolutely, he died for all our sins. Well, then I must ask you, why do some remain lost? Well, the answer most usually is, well, because of unbelief. Because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, okay. Is unbelief sin? Is it sin? I thought he died for all of our sin. Of course unbelief is sin. Then for those whom Christ died, he covered their unbelief also. Do you see that? He was satisfied. He not only covered your unbelief, he came to you. Do you hear the verse I quoted from Psalm 64:5? "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Ezekiel 36, "I'll take away that stony heart, and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in my ways and paths of righteousness." He not only paid for your unbelief, he fixed your unbelief by sending the Holy Spirit to the ones he died for and giving them life. Because he died for all their sins, not some of their sins, but all their sins. And the Father, he bore our sins. He took our sins, and the Father saw it, and the Father was satisfied. The angel came to Mary and Joseph, "Thou shalt have a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall," hopefully, maybe, "try to save his people from their sins." Is that what the angel said? Yeah. "He shall save his people from their sins." If he did not save
all of His people from their sins, He would be a dismal failure. But our Lord is no failure. He's a victorious Savior. And when He was risen from the grave, it was vindicated that He had paid the price and the Father was satisfied, or else He wouldn't have came up. And the Father was satisfied with our sins. It's taken away. If one person for whom Christ died ends up in hell, then we can no longer proclaim He paid it all. We would have to say He paid some. And yet it wasn't enough. Brother, do you see where I'm coming from? John 6:39, Jesus says this, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. All the Father giveth me." In John 17, He prayed to the Father, and He said, "Thou hast given Him," speaking of Himself, "power, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given Him. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The Father took the people that the Father chose and gave them into the hands of the Son. And the Son loved them and had pleasure in them, the same as the Father. And the Son went and took them to Calvary, just as the priest would go in with the names on his breastplate of the tribes of Israel, of all the people, and make atonement for all the sins of the people, specifically for the nation of Israel. You understand that the priest never made a sacrifice for the Moabites or the Hittites or the Amorites or the Jebusites or the Canaanites or the Perizzites? They really existed. Christ took His people with Him, our names engraved on the palms of His hand, written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, to make a certain definite atonement, a complete redemption for the sins of His people. The atonement Christ made is a bridge that takes you all the way across. Straight is the gate, and the narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. But brethren, it goes all the way across the gulf. It's not a wide bridge. Wide is the way that leads unto death and destruction. And many go therein, in thereat. But that bridge only goes half a way. It's not a halfway bridge, it's an all the way across bridge. He paid it all. He did it all. He covered it all. Christ's blood was effectual. Christ's blood was sufficient. No person can add anything to that. Not works, not faith, not anything. His redemption is complete, and His redemption is unconditional. Therefore, His sustaining grace is unconditional. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 32. Listen to Jeremiah 32, verse 28. Make sure I got the right verse here. Yeah, verse 32, 38. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their heart, in their hearts." Say, why can't I leave the Lord? Why can't I fall away from God? Because He put His fear in your heart. You don't want to run away. "That they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land, surely with my whole heart and with my whole soul." He rejoices to do us good. Do you see that God takes unconditional pleasure in you? I pray that you do. Do you see that He has an unconditional love for you? And He unconditionally chose you before the world ever was. I hope you see it. I hope you appreciate it today. That He unconditionally paid your sin debt. And He unconditionally gave you eternal life. And when you were dead in sins, and He quickened you together with Christ, by grace you are saved. All of grace. Completely grace. What we're talking about is grace. We're really preaching grace. Real grace. All of grace. Grace from base to summit. Grace on every course and stone, grace in planting, grace in rearing, grace in crowning, sovereign grace, and grace alone, with all of His grace, comes unconditional election, unconditional love, unconditional pleasure, unconditional sustaining grace, where He maintains you and He keeps you. That's why you can't run away. And then unconditional glory. Unconditionally, you're going to be glorified with Christ. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And them he justified, he also glorified. It's as if it's already done for the people of God. In the purpose of God, you're already on the way to glory. Do you know Christ? Do you know him this morning as your Lord and as your Savior? Well, if you don't, I'm telling you, you have no other hope but Christ. And a message like this proves it. The Word of God is not giving you any room to squirm. You have no hope but Christ. We preach nothing else but Christ. You have nowhere else to go. Christ is your only hope. Either He saves you or you will not be saved. I pray that God save you even today, but save you He must. For salvation is of the Lord. And when He does, you can be sure He takes pleasure in you. He has joy in you. It gives Him joy to know you. His thoughts towards you are peace and not evil. To do you good and to give you an expected end. He loves you. He loves His people. I want to read our text one last time. Psalm 149, beginning in verse 1 this time. Listen to these words. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name and dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. Why? For, because the Lord taketh pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the meek with salvation. He takes pleasure in you. He has joy in you. We should have joy in Him for the sheer fact that it's so unconditional. We did nothing to deserve it. And He loves us so very much that He would do all these things for you, provide everything needed that He might enjoy you and delight in you. He takes pleasure in His people. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father,